Okay, it is 1993, April the 11th, all day. So, so you'd like to bring love and greetings from brethren at Denver. There were brethren from two classes there last Wednesday evening, a business trip. Was glad to go, glad to be back. So, let's see. Are there any other announcements this morning? So, that being the case, we'll ask Hal, would you ask the Lord's guidance and blessing this morning?
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Reverently and humbly we come before thee this morning to give praise, honor, and glory to thy most holy name. We thank thee for thy plans and purposes and for thy most precious Son, our Lord and Savior and Redeemer. We thank thee for thy truth. May we continue to walk circumspectly as in the day, to be not proud nor filled with any pride. We ask that thou would bless the brother as he speaks to us this morning from his heart and from the word, giving us a portion of thy plans and purposes as they are being set forth. We ask that thou will continue to bless those who are not able to be here for various reasons this morning. Give them also thy strength and courage. And our dear brethren throughout the length and breadth of the world, especially the weak, the sick, the isolated, and the infirm, those going through special trials we may know nothing of. And we do ask for more and more of an outpouring of thy Holy Spirit and a spirit of a sound mind. And may we continue to be grateful for what we have and not complain at what we don't have. Thanking thee in all things. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
And we appreciate Brother Steve coming out to see the few of us this morning. And he's going to tell us about the Book of Ruth.
Well, first of all, I bring the love of brethren in Los Angeles. And also my wife Betty. She couldn't be here this morning because they're having a special program in Los Angeles, in Burbank, a Los Angeles class. And she's part of the singing group and has to be there for that. So
does my wife.
Well, I am glad to be here. And sorry we had to cancel out last week, because that was the original time scheduled for me to be here, but it was the memorial, and I had the memorial service, so you were kind enough to allow me to change it to this week.
Be kind of flexible, and it was a special occasion last week.
It almost seems like I should speak on the resurrection almost, because it is Easter Sunday, and although the true resurrection was about Tuesday, all the Christian world celebrates that today. Of course, they are joyful for it, but as we are joyful for the resurrection, but for different reasons. Yeah, our expectations are all different than ours. But nevertheless, the Book of Ruth is a I hesitate to call it a piece of literature, because then it sounds like it's a fable or something, but it isn't. But the way it is written, it's considered a real literary gem. And the world that knows it really appreciates it for its literary value. However, we look at it a little differently. Usually, when we look at a book in the Bible, there are probably prophecies there for us, or types that we can apply to antitypes. But the book of Ruth doesn't have any prophecies or really any real types in it. The one important thing in the book of Ruth is the chronology and the genealogy of Christ. That's the important link that connects the tribe of Judah to David and then to Jesus. The book also gives us a glimpse of the habits and customs of the Jews of that time, and it contrasts the book of Judges, Kings, and Chronicles, because those books dealt with rulers and generals and war. And the book of Ruth is a period of peace and, you might say, tranquility. The story points to Ruth as an example of integrity, fidelity, and love among the people of that time. It's a picture of strong and beautiful character. The important link of genealogy that leads from the tribe of Judah to Jesus is found in the last two verses of the book. 4:21 and 4:22. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And of course, Boaz, the reason this is the chronology and the genealogy, the link is Boaz. And we'll get on to explain that a little more later. Boaz, having married Ruth and producing a child, the child was Obed, and then he continued the line, making Ruth King David's great-grandmother and Boaz his great-grandfather. Aside from being a beautiful description of you can say a love story here, because that's what it is. There are some lessons that can be applied to our lives as consecrated children of God. Now, the account takes place in Bethlehem during the time of the judges. And there is a great famine in the land. A lot of families going through a great deal of distress. A very important part of our walk is developing our character to conform to that of Jesus. And one's character affects the decisions one makes. As we look at this story, we'll see how the decisions made affected the lives of the people. The character traits of the principles shine through as examples to us both of positive and negative traits, and the results of the decisions affect them in that way. We often look to David as an example for us, and while he committed sins, he was sincere in his repentance. For the most part, David made the correct decisions, and especially in his dealings with Saul, if you know this story of Saul and David. In the book of Ruth, we're looking back and have an opportunity to see how David's great-grandmother and great-grandfather dealt with the events of their times and what positive character traits they passed on to their great-grandson. The beginning of the story revolves around Elimelech and his family. Now, the meanings of the names of Elimelech and Naomi indicate that they were a religious couple. Elimelech means "my God is king," and Naomi, "the pleasure of Jehovah." Now, they had two sons, Mahlon, and his, that meant the sickly one, and Chilion, pining one. These names kind of give a picture of what's going to happen to them. Because times were difficult, Elimelech made the decision to leave Bethlehem to find, quote, greener pastures. Well, there'd be nothing wrong with this except that he did not stay in the land. He went out of the land of Israel into the land of the Moabites, Gentiles. Throughout the scriptures, the Lord told them that they were not to commingle with Gentiles. But Elimelech, in the face of difficult times, makes the decision to leave the Lord's people and Canaan to live among the Gentiles. Of course, looking for better conditions for his family. The first lesson for us is that we should not sacrifice religious interests for temporal interests. And of course, a direct example for us would be to not put ourselves in an isolated position based strictly on temporal matters. And we can think of many daily situations also that would require the making of a decision that could compromise our spiritual interests, but would be a great temporal benefit to us. So we are faced with these tests every day, and some are small, some are great, and we have to look at ourselves and decide how we react to them. Do we make temporal matters take precedence over religious matters? Elimelech's decision exposed his family to the contamination of the idol worshippers of Moab. Elimelech died there in Moab, leaving Naomi with her two sons to carry on. However, not long after that, the two sons marry Moabite women, Ruth and Oprah. Not Oprah, but Orpah. I want to say Oprah, but O-R-P-A-H. But then her sons also die, leaving Naomi and her two daughters-in-law to fend for themselves with no really way to make a living. Naomi had lost everything, her husband, her two sons, and she's left in a hostile land with no kinsmen, just two daughters-in-law, and they're Moabites. In Ruth 1:6, Naomi hears that the Lord had blessed his people and their crops, and they again began to flourish, and they had plenty of food to eat. So thinking that she would be better off in Judah, where she had relatives and conditions had improved, she starts back to Bethlehem with Orpah and Ruth. But after traveling away, Naomi begins to reason with herself and realizes that the daughters-in-law will have a very difficult time in Judah, being Moabites, the people and the people of Moab were enemies of Israel. And so we can see that they would have a difficult time there. In the eighth verse, she shows a great love for them and an understanding of their difficulty, the great difficulty they will have in Judah. So Naomi urges Orpah and Ruth to return to their mother's house. But because they had been so good to their husbands and to Naomi, Naomi asked the Lord's blessing on them, and she asked that the Lord grant that they find rest. Now that rest is Strong's 4496, which means consolation, specifically natural. She kisses them goodbye, and the girls begin to cry. Orpah and Ruth, however, insist that they will stay with Naomi, and that they and return with her to her people. Well, Naomi, in the 11th verse, Naomi asks, "Why will you go with me?" Now, this attitude on their part indicates that although Naomi and her husband made a mistake in judgment, leaving Canaan to reside with the Gentiles, in other ways, they must have remained loyal to God and displayed the characteristics of love and kindness in their dealings with others. Now, if this were not true, it's doubtful that the girls would want to remain with her and leave their homeland for a very questionable existence in the land of their enemies. So Naomi again urges them to return to their mothers, and she argues that she's too old to marry, and even if she did marry and were able to have some sons, they certainly wouldn't want to wait around until they become of age to marry them, because that would have been the custom there. So then Naomi makes a very telling statement in verse 13. She says, "It grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone against me." It kind of sounds like she realizes that she went along with her husband, knowing that it was the wrong thing to do because it was going against the wishes of the Lord. Now, there's no indication that she protested leaving, and it sounds as though she might have some guilt feelings. Feelings that we might have if we did something that we knew that was not Christ-like, even the smallest slip. Because when we do that and we realize it, we feel uncomfortable until we make some kind of repentance to make up for it. In this case, Naomi may be feeling that she would be making another mistake by bringing hardships on Orpah and Ruth. So in the 14th verse, the girls again wept. Orpah evidently thought that the sacrifice was going to be too great because she decides to go back to her parents' home. And so she kisses Naomi and returns to her parents. But it says, Ruth clave unto her. And this word clave is Strong 1692. Clave fast together. And when something's fast together, it's, you might say, inseparable. In verse 15, again, Naomi urges Ruth to return with her sister-in-law, who has returned to her people and her gods. By continually urging her to return, Ruth's intentions, her resolve and integrity were being tested, and also the sincerity of her love for Naomi. Now, we're sure that, you know, it kind of reminds me a little bit of when we make our consecration. We're sure that when we drew near to consecration, we examined our hearts and minds to know and understand the step we were about to take. You know, were we really ready to put our trust fully in the Lord? In the hands of the Father, without reservation? Were we ready to accept the difficulties being in the world, but not other? Were we ready to look upon the disciplining and chastisements by the Lord that would result in the polishing of our characters. Were we ready to count as joy the temptations that would be set before us? James 1:2. Was our love for the Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus, strong enough and sincere enough to sustain our faith through whatever trial that would come to us? In the case of Ruth, Naomi wanted to be sure that she wouldn't falter in the face of the trials she knew were in store for both of them. This little episode gives us a glimpse of the character also of Naomi. Naomi knew the two women would be a great help to her in surviving the move. But she also knew that they would be strangers in the land where the Moabites were the enemies of Israel. They would not be able to find husbands. She knew they would be better off in their own land. So even though she knew it would be to her benefit to have them with her, she was looking out for their own best interests. Interests which were in conflict with hers. Verses 16 and 17, here is that the two verses that are repeated so often. And it's Ruth's answer to Naomi's attempts to convince her to follow her sister-in-law and return to her people. Verses 16 and 17. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." So here she's making a vow to Naomi to never leave her until death separates them. And if she leaves her for any reason, she asks God to deal severely with her. And here, Ruth is making a conversion to Judaism. She says, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." She's also making a vow to the Lord that she will serve him and follow his laws and statutes. Of course, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because when we make our consecration, that's exactly what we do. Of course, our vow is to a higher calling and to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But each vow is to death and to follow the will of God. With this statement by Ruth, we see her determination to remain with Naomi, and in so doing demonstrates a deep, sincere love for Naomi. The great sacrifice on Ruth's part is done with the knowledge that the only reward was to be with Naomi. And we make our vow to be in hopes of becoming the bride of Christ, and that requires an even greater sacrifice made with the desire to be with the Lord forever as our only reward. Seeing that Ruth is sincere and firm in her love for and devotion for Naomi, Naomi ceases her urging and the two return to Bethlehem. Now the two destitute women return at the beginning of the barley harvest. And of course the harvest gives the feeling of better times, does it? And so this gives the feeling that Naomi's fortunes are about to turn and prepares us for the next major event in the second chapter. Also, as I studied this and I went through it, And I guess that's why they've made a picture of it, motion picture. There's some really real surprises and quick turns that switch your emotions. They play with your emotions in it. And as we come to them, we'll see what they are. It was Ruth's desire to stay with Naomi and help her to survive this severe period in her life. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Naomi suggests that she go into the field and glean ears of corn. Of course, ears of corn means stalks of grain. In Leviticus 9:10, we see what the custom was regarding gleaning. Tells the Jews that don't harvest the corners of your fields, nor the gleanings. Leave them for the poor and for strangers, so that those who are poor, they could come by and pick up what was left, so to speak. When I first read that, of course, this is the first time I read it, but it reminded me of my dad. My dad was Greek, my mother was Italian, came from the old country, and they had some Italian friends here, and sometimes they used to like to make their own wine. And they would go over the ridge route, and down at the other side there were some vineyards. And after they went through and harvested them, then they were allowed to go through and glean. And they used to come home with bushel baskets full of grapes. So it kind of reminded me of this. Of course, my dad wasn't poor, but he was a stranger up there. So Ruth goes out in the field, and she happens to land in a field that's owned by Boaz. Now, Boaz is a kindred of Elimelech, and therefore a kinsman of Naomi. This plays an important part later on. He is a well-to-do and influential man. And here we have the introduction of a ray of hope for Naomi and Ruth that their situation would improve. In verse 4, gives us a look into the character of Boaz. The way he greets his workers shows that he is a godly man with a kind spirit. The workers reply, the worker's reply would support this thought. In 2:4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Ruth, referring to Ruth, Boaz asks, whose damsel is this? So here he gives a hint that his interest is a little more than a passing interest. As a matter of fact, some say it was love at first sight. They're in a field, they had other maidens working for him also, and here he spotted her right away. The foreman answers, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. Now there's an interesting point here of relating to the fact that Ruth is referred to as the Moabitess 6 times, as though you're not to forget that she's a foreigner from a despised people. In 2:8, Boaz tells Ruth, don't go into any other field to glean. Stay close to my servant girls and glean the field that they reap. Don't look to any other field to glean. And I told my young men in the field not to touch you, and when you're thirsty, you can drink from their water pots. Well, in the 10th verse, Ruth is really taken back by all this special attention. She bows down to the ground and asks, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take notice or knowledge, take knowledge, which means take notice of me, seeing I am a stranger, a foreigner. Verse 11, Boaz tells Ruth that he had heard how she had helped and taken care of her mother-in-law since the death of her husband, and that she had left her mother and father in the land of her birth and had come to a strange land and to be among people she had never known before. In the 12th verse, the Lord recompense thy work and full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art to trust. Now that's a key little phrase there, because number one, he indicates that he knew she had converted. And Ruth and Boaz's grandson David will use this term in Psalm 9:4. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Now Ruth doesn't know yet that Boaz is a kinsman of Naomi, and he hasn't found fit to tell her. The great love and devotion that Ruth has shown for Naomi continues to be the main focus of the book. It is evident that all Bethlehem is aware of Naomi's plight and how Ruth has dedicated herself to the care of Naomi. In the 13th verse, she asks that she may continue to find favor in his eyes, Boaz. You have treated me like one of your handmaidens, even though I'm not like them. In other words, she's a stranger. She's a foreigner. She isn't like the other handmaidens. Another suggestion is, of course, that she's a foreigner and a Gentile. And when it is time for lunch, Boaz invites Ruth to eat with him and dip her bread in vinegar. Now it seems strange to say, dip your bread in vinegar, and then eat it. Now that vinegar here is the Hebrew kometz. It's a wine turned a little sour. And some say that that is probably the vinegar that was given to our Lord when he was on the cross for something to drink. When she went back into the field, Boaz told his workers to let her glean among the sheaves and to also purposely let drop some so that she could get more, so she could take more home. Boaz wanted to make sure that Ruth and Naomi were well taken care of. After threshing what she had, Ruth returned to Naomi. And she also brought back what she had left over for lunch. I guess she had a little doggy bag, too, because things must have been really tough for the two of them. And then, of course, Naomi wanted to know in which field she had gleaned. And when she heard that it was Boaz's field in 2:20, she says, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. The man is kin to us, one of our next kinsmen. And the NIV says, kinsman redeemer. And that's what kinsman means. Kinsman redeemer. So here's a real positive hope for Naomi and Ruth. Boaz is a kinsman of Naomi, which is a reason for him to be so kind and generous. And according to Naomi, he was noted for his kindness to others, and especially to those who were in need. Now there may be also another reason that he was so kind to Ruth. Now, of course, There's no doubt that he was attracted to her. But he also knew that she was a convert. She was a Gentile, and she converted. She accepted the Jews as her people and their God as her God. Now, this may have impressed Boaz for a reason other than has been given. And the reason is his mother. In Matthew 1:5, we read, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And that Rahab here is Rahab. Remember in Joshua 2:1, Joshua and the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, Go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. In Joshua 6:17, And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. All, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the strangers that we sent. So we see that Boaz's mother was a Gentile, and converted just as Ruth, Hebrews 11:31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now these had to be conversions because of what the law says about marrying Gentiles. In Deuteronomy 7:3, it forbids the Israelites to marry daughters of Canaan. Yet Solomon married Rahab, a Canaanite, and Rahab became David's great-great-grandmother and part of the genealogy of Christ. James 2:25, Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. In Joshua 2:11, Rahab, in telling the spies, The Lord your God, He is God in heaven and in earth beneath. So here she's accepting Jehovah as her only God and repents and is converted. This picture reminds us that the redemption is not of the Jew only, but all mankind. And this also reminds me of, I don't have it with me, but it's a statement that the premier of Israel, the first one,
Ben-Gurion,
said to a large convocation, I can't remember exactly what group, it was Jews, and I think there were some Gentiles there also, when he said that redemption was not only of the Jew, but it was of all mankind. When I first read that, that really hit me. Because here was a Jew saying what we believe and not what everybody else believes. And I think this little picture here shows us what these Gentiles coming in shows that is a kind of a picture of later on when the Gentiles are brought in, are grafted in into the church. In Ruth's case, while marriage between Jews and Moabites was not forbidden, and this was interesting to me, I didn't realize this, but it wasn't forbidden, marrying a Moabite. In Deuteronomy 23:3, we see that if a Jew married an Ammonite or Moabite, then they shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. And of course, the reason is that the Moabites, when the Israelite was coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, they refused to help him. And so they were cursed. Now the Moabites were the ancestors of Moab, the son of Lot's firstborn daughter. because they are ancestors of Abraham, Abraham's brother Lot, evidently they're not excluded from marrying Jews. But because of the way they treated the Jews, if they married a Jew, then they and their offspring were disassociated with the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. And because 10 is a picture of completion, that meant forever. And of course, Moabite is masculine, and it didn't, wasn't supposed to apply to Ruth. At the end of chapter 2, Naomi urges Ruth to stay close to the maidens of Boaz until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And chapter 3 describes how Naomi brings about the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. But it's interesting, you know, if you were to, if you could possibly do it, read it as if you had never seen this story or this account before. And it, because it's full of these little surprises, and this way and that way, and oh, everything's going and everything's going bad. And, she says, Boaz is our kindred. And the implication is that as a kinsman, Boaz could claim Ruth as his wife. Now the next scene takes place on the threshing floor. In 3:3 in the NIV, Naomi is telling Ruth, wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. She instructs her to go to the threshing floor in the evening. Now, this threshing floor is outside where the wind can blow the chaff away when they throw the grain up. It's a hard-packed floor about, it's circular, about 80 or 100 feet in diameter. She says, wait until he has eaten and had his wine. When he lies down and goes to sleep, go to him and uncover his feet and lay down. Which she did. And around midnight, Boaz woke up and discovered a woman there. He asks, who is it? She says, I am your handmaid. Spread the corner of your skirt over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Now, corner of the skirt, in other codices, and an earlier printed edition, reads wings. The Companion Bible also says, corner of the skirt, wing protection. And it says at that time that was a request for marriage. Boaz replies, the Lord bless you. This is a greater kindness that you showed earlier, referring to the kindness she showed to Naomi. He is somewhat surprised because he is quite a bit older than she, than he is. And he commends her, he is quite a bit older than she is, and he commends her for trying not to marry a younger man, rich or poor. Now this is considered good literature because it has so many of these little twists and turns and unexpected developments. Now in verse 11 and 12, he says, and here's the little personal twist here. He says that he will do as she wishes. And again, a reference to her sterling character. For all the people of the city know that you are a virtuous woman. Then the twist. I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Hopes are dashed again. The 13th verse. He says, stay here tonight, and in the morning I'll perform my duty as a kinsman redeemer. We don't know how Boaz was related to Ruth's husband, Mahlon, but the closest male relative had the primary responsibility to marry a widow. Because Boaz had demonstrated his desire to be Ruth's protector, Naomi instructed Ruth to approach Boaz. However, he was a God-fearing man and wanted to follow the directions of the law in this matter. And he felt obligated to see the nearer kinsman. He knew there was a nearer kinsman who had first claim. So in the morning, he fills her veil with barley and sends her home. And Ruth relates the whole situation to Naomi. And Naomi tells her to wait because Boaz won't rest until the matter is resolved. Then chapter 4 completes the story. The law regarding kinsmen redeemers is complicated, but we'll deal only with that part that is related to our story. Kinsmen, or goel, G-O-E-L, means one who redeems. And when a Hebrew had to sell his inheritance because of poverty, it was the duty of the nearest relative to redeem it for him. That's found in Leviticus 25:25. And evidently Naomi and her husband had owned land there before they left. And so now she was going to sell it off. And it was going to be, hopefully, Boaz who would redeem it. But there's this closer relative. Now, neither Boaz nor the near kinsman actually was obligated to marry Ruth. Only a brother-in-law was so obligated. However, we see here that Boaz didn't have the right to redeem the property until the nearer kinsman refused. And, of course, they were under no obligation to redeem it. But once assuming the redemption, he was obligated then to marry the widow. So, in chapter 4:1, that morning Boaz went to the gate of Bethlehem, and when he saw the kinsman, asked him to sit down with him. And Boaz asked 10 city elders to sit down with him so that they could witness the transaction, and that which was required by law. Boaz said to the kinsman, "Naomi's going to sell a parcel of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech, and I thought I'd better bring it to your attention and suggest you buy it in the presence of the elders. If you do not want it, then I will buy it. I am next in line." He says, "I will redeem it." Well, here the hopes are dashed again. Then Boaz says, "But remember now, the day you buy the land from Naomi, you are obligated to marry Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." Then the kinsman says, "Well, if that is the case, I won't redeem the land because I might endanger my estate." See, if he were to marry Ruth and have a son, then and he's the only surviving heir, then his whole estate would transfer to the family of Elimelech, the son Mahlon, Ruth's husband, the deceased, so that the inheritance would be transferred from his name into the name, the family name of Ruth. And he didn't want to take that chance. That was too big of a risk. So he said to Boaz, "This is you redeem it. I can't do it." He took off his shoe and gave it to Boaz. Well, that was a custom in Israel at the time to confirm the transfer of property and renounce one's property rights, because by taking off the sandal or the shoe indicated that you had no longer had the right to walk on it or was yours. When Boaz announced to the elders and other witnesses that he would redeem the property of Naomi so that it would remain in the name of Elimelech, and he would marry Ruth. He said, "You are witnesses." And they said, "Yes, we are witnesses." So that was a done deal. The first kinsman in this case had the same risk as Boaz and refused the opportunity to redeem the land. However, Boaz, knowing the risk of his estate, which was considerable, accepted the obligation as kinsman redeemer, redeemed Naomi's property. And this act emphasizes and highlights the kindness and generosity of Boaz. He was kind and generous with the widows up to this point. What he did for them was easy. For him, it was no real problem, didn't cost him anything. But this final act of kindness and generosity cost him dearly, because his estate then, at his death, would pass on to Mahlon's name, and his family would have the right of ownership of the family inheritance. Giving aid and comfort to Naomi and Ruth required a great sacrifice on the part of Boaz, a sacrifice that the first kinsman refused to make. So Boaz married Ruth, and they had a son, Obed. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, and finally to Jesus Christ, the great son of David. Matthew 1:1. The book of Ruth, as we said before, was meant to authenticate the genealogy of Christ. And there were really no prophecies or types. However, there are excellent examples for us. The main characters show good character development, kindness, love, loyalty, commitment, and generosity. All qualities that are required by those who have been called to enter the race for the high calling in Christ Jesus. Naomi, then, Ruth must have been seen in Naomi her loyalty and commitment to God. This was shown in the love and kindness she showed to Ruth as her daughter-in-law. Naomi's faith to her God and commitment she demonstrated in living up to the ordinance given to her people undoubtedly led eventually Ruth to eventually say to Naomi, "Your people will be my people and your God will be my God." These are the qualities of love and kindness we must show to all people with whom we have contact, not just our brother. As we look at Ruth, we see a person of sterling character who had an unwavering commitment of love, loyalty, and kindness to Naomi. Certainly an example for the church in its commitment to its vow of consecration and to do his will and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Then there's Boaz, a true man of God, brimming with kindness, love, and generosity. He demonstrated these qualities to his workers in the field and, of course, in his dedication to caring for the two widows. In reality, when he married Ruth, he gave all that he had to her and her family. You might say he counted the cost because he knew that when he died, all that he had would revert to them. It seems that one would sum up the story of Ruth in one word, commitment. Commitment to righteousness. As we look at the world around us, it's difficult to find this kind of commitment. Whether it be in families, society in general, ecclesiastical circles, business or government. Any kind of strong commitment is quickly and easily recognized. It's reflected in one's dedication to his or her work. It also reflects one's integrity. You know, when they test a piece of metal for its integrity, they're searching for flaws that will affect its ability to do its job. You know, if you go to the lumber yard to select a piece of wood, piece of lumber, you pick it up, you look at it to see if there are too many knots in it, if there are any cracks in it. You look at it, sight down there, see if it's warped. And of course, if it has any of that, then any of those qualities, you reject it. It has poor integrity. Some in the world have strong commitment and integrity, but many times it is limited to one or two facets of their lives, either work, family, religion, hobbies, or an ideal. Very seldom do we see commitment and integrity encompassing a person's whole life. As illustrated in the Book of Ruth, their devotion and commitment to God was complete. For those who are striving for a spiritual reward, a crown, that's all of us, then we have made a strong commitment to God, and the integrity of our faith must be complete with no cracks. The way we show this is by our faith and our works. James 1:17, faith without works is dead. Our works, the way we live every day, reflects our faith and commitment to our vow, the vow that we've taken to God. How we speak, how we treat all men, how closely we walk in the footsteps of Christ reflects the integrity of our faith and our dedication to the Lord. A commitment to righteousness, as we say, is very rare in the world, but it should be found abundantly in the church. One of our commitments is to be like our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. His commitment to righteousness is unquestionable. Our admonition is to be as close to his image as possible. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. His only thought was to complete the mission on which his Father sent him. He had to die as a perfect man, but equally important was the goal of living the law, which required total righteousness. It was his total commitment to the Father in righteousness that ensured that there would be a mediator to deliver the redeemed world to everlasting life. I should cross that word redeemed out of there and should replace it with deliver. Deliverance. All mankind, of course, are already redeemed, but it's the deliverance that we are waiting for. Boaz's mother, Rahab, and Boaz's wife, both Gentile converts, members of the royal family, and shows that redemption was not just for the Jews, but for Jew and Gentile alike. They also show the grafting in of the Gentile to be members of the royal family. Romans 11:17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive, then boast not against the branches. The genealogy of Christ, as shown in the Book of Ruth, beautifully shows the grafting in of the Gentiles to be sons of God and brothers in Christ. As part of our efforts to make our calling and election sure, let us heed the admonitions of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:9 and 10. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. May the Lord add his blessing.
Oh, well, certainly. Thank you, Brother Steve. And, is there anything to be announced before we conclude? Okay, so... would we like to send our love to the brethren in Los Angeles, Burbank? That's everybody counted for. So, at this point, would you dismiss us then?
Dear Heavenly Father, once again we come to thee with thanksgiving in our hearts for the blessings thou hast bestowed upon us, the way that thou hast led us, and for the gift of thy Son, through whose sacrifice we have been able to be called to be members of his body. We pray that thou wilt continue to strengthen us, to give us, if we are faithful, more of thy Holy Spirit, that our commitment to thee may remain strong and firm, that we may claim our prize. We pray for thy people the world over, for those who are going through trials and sickness. Be with them, strengthen them. We ask that thou continue with us and to forgive us for the things that we do that are not pleasing to thee. Ask for thy continued guidance and direction in Jesus' name. Amen.